I heard about a five-year-old boy who was in Sunday school, and his teacher taught a lesson that Sunday about how God put Adam in the Garden of Eden. God didn't want him to be alone, so he put Adam into a deep sleep, opened up his side, took out one of his ribs. He used that rib from Adam's side to create Eve, his wife. Adam evidently had a spare rib, so God turned it into prime rib. Well, later that afternoon, the boy was out running and playing, just having a great time. And then he came inside to the kitchen, and his mother was there, and he was holding his side. And he said, "Mommy, Mommy," he said, "my side's really hurting. I think I'm about to have a wife." Now, like that little five-year-old, there are some things in Scripture that we have a difficult time understanding. This is especially true when we come to this section of Romans. Romans chapter 9 is the graveyard of many a well-intentioned Bible scholar and pastor. There are verses in this chapter which are considered to be among the most difficult in the Bible. Christians have choked on them for centuries, and otherwise capable expositors have performed interpretive abortions on them in vain attempt to get them to say something other than what they really say. Friendships have ended because of disagreements over how to understand Romans 9. Churches have split, pastors have been fired, and people have been excommunicated based on how they understand the ninth chapter of Romans. Now, I think I know what some of you are thinking. Wow, that's really an encouraging introduction. Now, listen, it's not complicated, and it is some of the most glorious material in the Bible, and the challenge of it will bless us, encourage us, and strengthen us. Now, we know from the Bible that nearly 4,000 years ago, God chose the Jewish people to be his own special people. He gave them great privileges that he gave to no one else. He poured out his grace upon them to a greater extent than he did on any other nation. And finally, he allowed his own son to become a member of their race, to be their Messiah, to become their king. As a whole, however, they rejected God's special favor, and in particular, they rejected their Messiah. So how does this square with what Paul had just said at the end of chapter 8? If it is true that those who God foreknew he also predestined, and those he predestined he called, and those he called he justified, and those he justified he glorified, and if it is true that God's chosen ones are absolutely secure in his love, which was the entire theme at the end of chapter 8, then what happened to the Jews? After all, they are God's chosen people par excellence. Why have they floundered in unbelief? And why has God set them aside? I mean, how can I be secure in God's love and salvation to me when it seems that Israel was once loved and saved, but now seems to be rejected and set aside? Will God also reject and set me aside one day? Well, this is what the Apostle Paul begins to deal with now in chapter 9. And the opening verses show us that the Jewish people, as God's chosen people, were deeply loved by the Apostle Paul. He expresses his great sorrow and grief for his people at the very beginning, beginning in verse 1. "I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." Now, it is interesting that Paul appeals here in the first two verses to his truthfulness, to his conscience, and to the Holy Spirit. Why is he so concerned that his readers know that he's not lying? because they would undoubtedly find it remarkable that anyone could love those who hated him as much as the Jewish people hated Paul. Everywhere he went, they treated him as an enemy and a traitor. They harassed him and they threatened him and they stirred up mobs against him. Once, 40 Jewish zealots bound themselves with an oath that they would not eat or drink until they had killed him. That's in Acts 23, verses 12 and 13. And he tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:24 that five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, adding that he was in constant danger from my own countrymen. Yet nowhere in his writings is there ever found any hint of personal retaliation or bitterness against the Jews. On the contrary, Paul's spirit was the same as that of Christ, who wept over the city of Jerusalem, even though he knew he was about to be crucified by its leaders. A man one time said to his friend, he said, I hear you dismissed your pastor. What was wrong? Friend said, well, he just kept telling us that we're all going to hell. Well, the first man then asked, well, what does the new pastor say? His friend said, the new pastor says we're going to hell too. So what's the difference? Asked the first man. Well, said the friend, the difference is that when the previous pastor said it, it was like he was really glad about it. But when the new man says it, it sounds like it breaks his heart. And it was breaking Paul's heart. Now, does this sound like somebody else you remember in the Old Testament? Moses went up to Mount Sinai to get the law, remember? He came down with the law, the tablets in his hand, he's all excited, and he was going to give the nation of Israel the law. And what was Israel doing? They were partying. They were dancing. They were drunk as skunks, and they were worshiping a golden calf that they had constructed. Moses was brokenhearted, and so he broke the tablets. And God said, Moses, tell you what, I'm just going to destroy this nation totally. I'm going to wipe them all out, and I'm going to start over with you again. Do you remember what Moses said? He said, Lord, then blot my name out of your book as well. That was the heart of Moses, and it was the heart of Paul. And just how genuine Paul's sorrow and grief is seen in verse 3, where we are told that he's willing to exchange places with them eternally. It is without a doubt one of the most stunning statements Paul ever made. This is the ultimate trading spaces arrangement. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, the word that he uses here for accursed is the word anathema, which means to be condemned to total and utter destruction forever. In other words, what Paul was saying here is, I would be willing to go to hell if by doing so it would cause the salvation of Israel. I would be willing to suffer eternally in hell if they could only be saved. Now that is far more than just simply being burdened for someone. The emotions expressed here are almost impossible to fully appreciate because this kind of love is supernatural love. Paul knows he cannot actually be separated from Christ. He has just said so in unmistakable language at the end of chapter 8, but the feelings are nevertheless real and genuine. He loved his people enough to be willing to lose his own salvation if it were possible and if it would lead to their salvation. Well, having expressed his affection, Paul's next step is to reiterate the advantages which accrued to the Jews. This highlights the tragedy of their failure to believe. After all, the more privileges that a person has, the more thankful and responsible we expect them to be. So Paul turns our attention to the fact that God gave the Jewish people certain special advantages. 8 of them are enumerated in just 2 verses, verses 4 and 5. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh," verse 4, "who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God." Amen. Look at these special advantages. Adoption looks back to Exodus 4:22, where God told Moses to tell Pharaoh that he had chosen Israel as his firstborn son. No other nation had the status of being called the chosen people as Israel did. And no other nation did God ever refer to as his sons. The glory refers to the Shekinah, the cloud that led Israel in the wilderness, representing the glory of God. The covenants speak of the special agreements which God made with Abraham and the nation of Sinai and with David. The giving of the law. The law was a treasure because in it God had revealed himself and his people had a way to govern themselves. The service of God. Israel was given the privilege of serving God through the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. What an honor for the people to know how to approach God. And there were innumerable promises about how God intended to bless Israel as an earthly people. And the fathers are mentioned here. The fathers are a reference to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, plus the other great leaders, prophets, and kings that God blessed Israel with, like Moses, Samuel, David, Isaiah, and Daniel. No other nation has had such great leaders as Israel. But notice what's next. "And from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came." The Messiah was, of course, the greatest privilege ever granted to the Israelite nation. Of all that they had going for them, all the covenants and all the promises and all of the fathers, the climax of it, the mountain peak of it all, is that Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, was brought to us by the nation of Israel. "In the fullness of time," Paul said, "Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law." Galatians 4:4. Jesus, according to the flesh, was a Jewish male. What a unique advantage this was for them. He spoke their language. He practiced their customs. He lived among them. And he offered himself to be the Lamb of God for them first, then for the world. Notice, however, that Paul not only identifies Christ as of the Jewish race, but also stresses his deity. "And from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God." Amen. He came according to the flesh, a Jew, but according to his divine nature, as God. Jesus was Theanthropos. You've heard of theology. Theology is the study of God. Anthropology is the study of man. Anthropos means man. Theos means God. Theanthropos is the God-man. That's who Jesus was. He was theanthropic, fully man, fully God. And you will not find another text that is this explicit in saying that Jesus is God. If you ever have a Mormon or a Jehovah Witness try to tell you that the Bible never says Jesus is God, it's right here in black and white. Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. In the scripture that we read earlier this morning, in Philippians 2:6, Paul said that Jesus was equal with God. He had the very nature of God. Jesus never had to become God. He was God pre-Bethlehem, pre-Mary. He was God in heaven, God in the world, God after the world, God after the resurrection. He is over all the eternally blessed God. So the Jews had all the pieces of the puzzle. All they had to do was to put them together to see the picture of Christ, the Messiah. All the things that Paul mentions speaks to Jesus' coming. So the natural question which arises after reading about the special spiritual privileges which the Jews have enjoyed is, why didn't they believe? After all, many Gentiles who didn't enjoy any of these privileges ended up receiving Jesus as their Messiah. Why not the Jews? Because they thought being Jewish made them special. They presumed that God's choice of Israel as his people guaranteed their individual salvation. It did no such thing, as the rest of this chapter makes clear. There is a distinction between God's choice of a group and his choice of individuals. There is no question but that God chose Israel as his people. They were an elect nation. However, salvation never came by membership in a group, but rather by individual faith. In verse 6, Paul says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect." Taken no effect means failed. It was a sailing term that meant drifting off course and running aground. Paul says God's promises have not drifted off course from God's master plan and run aground. But the fact that Israel as a nation has rejected Jesus could give a person that impression. So Paul says, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Now he said it this way earlier in Romans 2:28. He said, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly." Now one of the meanings of the name of Israel is governed by God. Paul says that not all Israel is really governed by God. He reminds us that not everyone who's called Israel is truly a part of God's Israel. A natural-born Jew was privileged to have all of the things listed in verses 4 and 5, but these alone were insufficient to save him. Verse 7, "Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham." In other words, what he is saying is that it's possible to be a member of God's chosen people and still not be a member of God's spiritual family. That is something many Jews could simply not accept. They believed that being Jewish was all that it took to make it to heaven. But when it comes to your physical heritage, that buys absolutely no clout in the kingdom of God. They thought that it did. Many of the Jewish people thought, "I'm Jewish, I'm a son of Abraham, I'm a daughter of Abraham, I'm part of the chosen race, the chosen people. I have sort of an in with God because of my heritage physically." That was not true. Even in the time of the Jews were still bragging about being descendants of Abraham. I mean, they were always talking about being the children of Abraham. Do you remember what John the Baptist said when people were coming out to the Jordan River to be baptized by him? First, he told them to repent of their sins and turn to God and bring fruit that spoke of that repentance. And then he said, Matthew 3:9, he said, "Don't begin to think within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Knock that off, because God can take these stones and turn them into the children of Abraham." It's really easy to think that way when you've been brought up believing that you are a part of the chosen race. In fact, there's a little phrase in the Jewish Mishnah, that is the Holy Commentaries of Judaism, that says, "All Israel has a place in the world to come." It's like many people today. Many who are not born again, but have a religious background, who think, well, I was born Catholic, or I was born Episcopalian, or I was born Baptist, or whatever. But it doesn't matter how you are born. It matters that you are born again. Jesus said, John 3, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Vast numbers of people believe that they are part of God's family and they're on their way to heaven simply because they are members of this Catholic church or that Protestant church. It has a way of lulling people to sleep and offering a security behind which there is absolutely no substance. But it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now he's quoting Genesis chapter 21. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, let's take a deep breath and back up for a minute. First of all, God is sovereign. The sovereignty of God means that God is in charge, that God is in complete control. And by his very nature, God must be absolutely sovereign. Put simply, without sovereignty, God could not even be God. In fact, when you think about it, the only alternative to divine sovereignty is atheism. And the sovereignty of God is difficult for us to comprehend. I've read that the average human brain weighs about 8 ounces on the scale. Now, yours could be bigger or smaller than that. We bring our little 8-ounce brains to the Word of God, where we have revealed to us the infinite mind of God himself. And of course, we can't understand it all. We can't put all that there is about our holy God in the kind confines of an 8-ounce brain. There is no way for the finite ever to totally understand the infinite. But God is sovereign. God is in control. The sovereignty of God means that God is in charge, that God is in control, and that God makes divine choices. From the sovereign character of God naturally flow the sovereign choices of God. Now, stay with me. When Adam disobeyed God, the entire human race became captive to the power of sin. We read about that back in Romans chapter 5. Because of Adam's sin, because of our own sins, all human beings are under the power of sin and in need of reconciliation with God. And according to Genesis, God selected one person out of the human race to set into motion his plan for setting people free from the power of sin. That person's name was Abram, later changed to Abraham by God. And God made a promise to Abraham. He said, Genesis 12:3, in all the families of the earth, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This blessing for all peoples would be the reversal of the curse brought into the world by human sin. It would be an opportunity for all people to find reconciliation with God and freedom from the power of sin. So somehow, through Abraham and his descendants, God promised to reverse Adam's failure. Now, the next stage of God's plan was supposed to come from Abraham's son. The only problem was that Abraham didn't have a son, and he and his wife Sarah were really getting pretty old. Paul talked about this back in Romans chapter 4. That's when Sarah and Abraham made a terrible mistake that people are still making today. They decided God needed their help to fulfill his plan. Have you ever heard anybody say even today that God helps those who help themselves? That's not in the Bible. In fact, the Bible says exactly the opposite. God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps the helpless. That's what the Bible says. But Abraham and Sarah decided that they would help God out. So they waited a long, long time since the promise. And so Sarah goes up to Abraham one day, and we can just see her saying, "You know, honey, God said we're going to have a lot of children." "Well, that's right. He certainly did." "Well, you know, honey, we're not getting any younger." He said, "Well, that's for sure." She says, "You know, honey, I'm getting up in years." "Well, I wasn't going to say anything about that." She says, "Okay, I've got an idea. I have this young handmaiden, and her name is Hagar." Now, I don't believe that she was Hagar the Horrible, do you? I think she was pretty hot. I think she was one good-looking young maiden. Sarah says, "Abraham, do you know Hagar?" He says, "Yeah, I've noticed her a couple of times." "Well, Abraham, I have a plan. I want you to go and have sex with my handmaiden." He says, "Well, if you insist, dear." Now, that's a little bit of interpretive license, but they thought that they were helping God out. Do you know what they were doing? They were making a royal mess. A child was born from that union with Hagar, whose name was Ishmael. And today, the whole mess in the Middle East between the Arabs and the Israelites continue. The Arabs trace their lineage through Ishmael, and the Israelites trace their lineage through Isaac, and it is still one big family feud. Think about how many hundreds of thousands, into the millions of people who have died, and how much blood has been shed because Sarah and Abraham thought that they would help God out. God does not need any help. When he's going to do something, he will do it. God's plan was for Abraham to have a son with Sarah. And 13 years later, Sarah did get pregnant, and she bore a son named Isaac. That's recorded in Genesis chapter 21. But there's a problem now, because Abraham has two sons. Which one will be stage two in God's plan? Paul quotes Genesis 21:12 that God's choice for stage two is Isaac, not Ishmael. "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. "For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son." This example from Genesis proves that not every person genetically related to Abraham is a child of promise. But notice that Paul doesn't say anything about whether Ishmael was saved or not. The focus here is on which son God chose for the next stage of his plan to reverse the effects of Adam's sin. Paul's point here is not that only one of Abraham's sons had a relationship with God, but it's that only one was chosen to be God's instrument to fulfill his promise to Abraham to bless all the families of the earth. And clearly, from Genesis, Ishmael does have a relationship with God, and God promises to bless Ishmael. Now, the Jews might have argued against Paul's first statement here by saying, "Well, sure, Ishmael was born from an Egyptian, so he couldn't be the son of the promise." So Paul moves from the example of two half-brothers to twin brothers. And not only this, verse 10. But when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, they were womb mates, nor having done any good or evil, that the person of God, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Now we learn here that God made his choice before either son was born, before either had done good or done bad. In other words, God didn't choose the good son over the bad son or the bad son over the good son. But when you read Genesis, you find that both Jacob and Esau were absolute scoundrels. And Paul is not making in any way, he's not talking in any way about God choosing Jacob for heaven and choosing Esau for hell. God did not exclude Esau from knowing and loving him. God saves all who believe in him. Yet God has reserved for himself the right to choose the lineage or the man of his promise. Paul's point here is that God chose Jacob over for a special role in the next stage of God's plan to reverse the effects of Adam's sin. In fact, when you think about God's promise to Abraham, this choice of Jacob over Esau was ultimately to bring God's blessing to all peoples, including the descendants of Esau. Now, we know this is what Paul is talking about because the verse that Paul quotes in verse 12 is Genesis 25:23, where it says this, listen. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. The emphasis is on Jacob and Esau, representing two different nations, each with a different destiny in God's plan. God did not have Paul write these verses to develop or to defend a theology about salvation that would teach God predestines some to heaven while at the same time predestining others to hell. But there are some who take the scripture that we have just read as teaching double predestination. That is, that God has predestined some people to heaven and God has predestined other people to hell, and that there is nothing you and I can do about either one. That doctrine is not taught in the Bible. Remember that a text without a context is just a pretext. God in this entire section is not speaking personally. He is speaking nationally. I'd like to quote Dr. Harry H. A. Ironside. This is what he says. What a tremendous amount of needless controversy has raged about these verses, yet how plain and simple they are viewed in the light of God's dealing with Israel as a nation. There is no question here of predestination to heaven or reprobation to hell. We're not told here, nor anywhere else, that before children are born, it is God's purpose to send one to heaven and another to hell. The passage has entirely to do with privilege here on earth. It was the purpose of God that Jacob should be the father of the nation of Israel, and that through him, our Lord Jesus Christ should come into the world. End quote. Then Paul says, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. This is not a quote from the first book of the Bible. It is a quote from the last book of the Old Testament, from Malachi. It was not said before the children were born, and it was not said of Esau as a person, but of his descendants, the Edomites, as a nation. So 2,000 years after they lived, God said, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So they had lived, they had raised their families, they had died, and nations had developed from their loins. They had gone their own direction, and based upon all that history comes this statement from God, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Edom incurred God's wrath because of their ungodly conduct toward Israel in the day of Israel's calamity. You can read that all over the Old Testament, Psalm 137, Isaiah 34, Jeremiah 49, Ezekiel 25, and Obadiah chapter 10. Now, the word hate here does not refer to an attitude of ill will toward Esau personally, which would go against the scriptural truth that God loves everybody, John 3:16. The choice involving Jacob and Esau did not refer to eternal salvation, but to national destiny and blessings. Esau was not rejected prior to his birth for salvation, but he was rejected as the one through which the Abrahamic covenant would be passed on. Also, just as a footnote, the word hated here is like the way Jesus used the word hated in Luke 14:26. This is what he said. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, he's not saying that we should actually hate family members, but that we should love them less than we love him. And he clarifies this in Matthew 10:37. Listen, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, just as a quick footnote, do you know the final confrontation of Jacob and Esau? Do you know where it is confirmed and recorded in the scriptures? It was when Jesus stood before Herod the king. Herod was an Edomian, an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. Jesus was, through David, a descendant of Jacob. So they're standing face to face, Jacob and Esau. Herod has nothing but contempt for the king of the Jews, and Jesus would not even open his mouth in the presence of Herod. Now, are you still with me? We know from the rest of the Old Testament that Jacob went on to have 12 sons. These 12 sons formed 12 tribes within the nation of Israel. And out of these 12 tribes, God chose the tribe of Judah over the other 11 tribes for the next stage in God's plan. But again, that does not imply that the other 11 tribes were rejected by God for salvation, only that they weren't the ones that God would use in the next stage. And out of the tribe of Judah, God chose one family, the family of David, for the next stage. And of course, Jesus is a descendant of the Jewish king David, who is the son of Judah, who is the son of Jacob, who is the son of Isaac, who is in turn the son of Abraham. So by looking at the big picture in this way, we're better able to understand what Paul means in verse 11. Let's go back there now. By the phrase that the purpose of God according to election might stand. God's purpose in election was to use a descendant of Abraham in each generation to keep his plan going to reverse the effects of Adam's sin. God chose Abraham for this purpose, Then he chose Isaac. Then he chose Jacob. And he ultimately chose his own son, Jesus Christ, to bring about the fulfillment of this promise. Now, the Greek word stand in verse 11 means to remain or to continue. So the idea is that God's purpose in choosing Abraham was continued in his choice of Isaac, which was continued in his choice of Jacob, and so on. You see, God never chooses people capriciously. It isn't eeny, meeny, miny, mo. He never chooses people to play favorites. He always chooses a person in order to bring his blessing to others. He chose Abraham to bring his blessings to the entire human race, both Jewish and non-Jewish, and the fulfillment of that promise is in Jesus Christ. Now, do you know who God has chosen for now? For now, God has chosen the church to share God's love with the rest of the world. Just as God chose Isaac over Ishmael to continue his strategy, just as God chose Jacob over Esau to continue his strategy, for now, God has chosen the church over Israel for the next stage in his strategy to bring the blessing promised to Abraham to all peoples of the world. Now, that doesn't mean that God has rejected Israel. It doesn't mean that the church has replaced Israel. And it doesn't mean that God's promises have failed. He has set them temporarily aside while calling out to himself a people from all ethnic groups, Jews and Gentiles alike. And even though God has temporarily set them aside, it is clear that he is dealing with the Jews. He has, after all, miraculously preserved them through many centuries of persecution. He has brought them back to their ancient homeland. And listen, we could be gone out of here in any moment. And that's when Israel will take center stage. But in the meantime, God is using us, the church, to further his strategy to bring God's love and grace to every nation in the world. Let's pray.